It's good to be here again. I always refer to this congregation as having discovered one of the key things to being a part of the church, to be responsible for your own worship. And if you have a look around congregations which are alive today, that feature is very prominent, to be responsible for its own worship. And certainly at Wembley Downs we would share with you in that attribute. Let me also just say how much I enjoyed the insight when we had that little brief discussion. We started off in my group. Normally I take the lead, unfortunately, and I did here. And I said that the words "for judgment I came into this world," the words of Jesus, shocking translation. The word "judgment" in Greek is "krisis," from which our word "crisis" comes. "For to establish crisis I came into this world." And then one of the groups, I asked as to what our understanding of crisis was, and she said, "When that which is normal is turned upside down, that's what a crisis is." Now, there's all the difference in the world between "for judgment I came into this world," to create a crisis, to create new situations, is why I came into this world. And thank you for that insight. It was a great one. 4 weeks ago, I attended a series of lectures in Sydney by John Dominic Crossan. And I must admit, the best part of the time was meeting like-minded friends. The lectures themselves were, in effect, a presentation of Crossan's latest book, The Power of Parable: How Fiction of Jesus Became Fiction About Jesus. Now, Crossan's biblical and historical scholarship is beyond question, and the book breaks quite a bit of new ground, particularly how the challenge parables of Mark ended up as the attack parables of Matthew. He also had some good throwaway lines. The one I liked best was, "Emmaus never happened, Emmaus always happens." It is precisely in the shared meal that Jesus is recognised as present. Jesus is recognised in feeding the stranger. Now, Crossan sees the key question of Scripture being, where does factual history begin and fictional parable begin? He also had some very good things to say about the centrality of Jesus of Nazareth and his alternative way of life to that offered by Rome and the contemporary culture. He was also very strong on the essential non-violence of Jesus, and that remains for me, at 83 years of age, a Rubicon as far as the Christian faith is concerned. Where Crossan was excellent, however, was when he returned to his old theme of what he called matrix, what you have to know what is going on, the common knowledge of the day. And this is the point at which I give thanks for Crossan, because I can remember distinctly one time preparing a sermon for Palm Sunday, a service for Palm Sunday, and being quite confused. The church sees this as a victory celebration, and this just doesn't make sense in the light of what happened after Palm Sunday. And it was Crossan who pointed out that when Jesus rode through the Eastern Gate on a donkey with a motley crowd of people, Pilate rode through the Western Gate on a prancing war horse with a whole troop of armed soldiers. And I can understand that, because Passover was at that time in Jerusalem a time of great unrest, and what Pilate used to do every year was to ride from his home in Caesarea, his palace in Caesarea, to Jerusalem to keep the peace. And I can hear Crossan, having heard him for 4 days, I can hear Crossan saying, "It was a demonstration, dummies. The matrix, the context is all important." I still remember the first time I saw a man riding a donkey with his legs within an inch of the ground. The contrast with Pilate on a black stallion couldn't be greater. Jesus was throwing down the gauntlet, challenging the state in no uncertain manner. That which was normal was being challenged. And I also remember Crossan as the one who pointed out that the titles Son of God, Saviour, Lord, Prince of Peace were already in use when Jesus came on the scene. They were used of the Emperor Caesar Augustus. They were on the coins of the realm. And the scandal of the gospel is that it asserts that Jesus of Nazareth, not Caesar Augustus, is Lord, Son of God, Prince of Peace. The way that we go along with the government and society today would be of acute embarrassment to Jesus. Now, Crossan's emphasis on the matrix really shouldn't have been of great surprise to me. I had a New Testament lecturer who used to start every session he had with, he said, "No text without a context." And this is the same as Crossan is shouting, "The matrix, dummies, look to the matrix." Now, he may not be the first in talking about the importance of the matrix, but he is certainly effective in doing it. Referencing the matrix is essential to understanding what was going on in the first century, and it is crucial to understanding the gospel for the 21st century. All too often, for example, we assume that when Jesus is talking of things, such things as divorce, which incidentally the lectionary passage is about today, we assume he's talking of marriage and divorce as we know it today. Now, this is simply not the case. Marriage in those days was between families, not individuals. It was a patriarchal society, and a woman's chastity was the property of the family. This is the basis for the so-called honour killings. Women were regarded as a factory for making men. And a man was allowed to divorce his wife, a woman wasn't allowed to divorce a husband. A man was allowed to divorce his wife, making her and her children outcasts with no place in the society. And Jesus was not talking about two individuals as we know it today. The matrix is what it is all important. Jesus was talking about the vulnerability of women and children in those days. Now, what was my overall impression with the lectures? Well, while I appreciated the re-emphasizing of matrix and the importance, the centrality of Jesus, the central concern of both the lectures and the book was not fulfilled as far as I was concerned. What is the power of the parable? What is so significant about the parable that it resulted in Jesus using it almost exclusively as his method of teaching? I hesitate to say it, but I feel that Crossan dropped the ball at this point. We heard a lot about parables, but not about the power of the parable. And so, with a boldness born of 50 years of acknowledged simplistic preaching on parables, which I've done, I want to share with you what I see today as the power of the parable. That which was normal for me is no longer normal. Let me begin by talking about humour and what makes a joke a joke. One of my favourite jokes is about the Navy on night exercises. On the flagship, the Admiral sees a light on the starboard bow and says, "Send them a message. Change course 20 degrees. And the message is sent, and back comes the reply, suggest you change course 20 degrees. And the Admiral is absolutely incensed. Send this message, change course 20 degrees, I am the Admiral. And back came the reply, still suggest you change course, I am a lighthouse. Now, you've got what is happening here, and in all jokes, is that you've got two levels of thought, two planes of thought that suddenly intersect, and the result is a reflex which we call laughter, a reflex in which 15 facial muscles contract in a coordinated manner and are accompanied by altered breathing. Now, in the joke that I just... In the joke that I just said, there's one level of thought of the Admiral talking to the captain on another ship. The second level is of a lighthouse shining its light. And when both of those levels of thought intersect, there is a moment of awareness, a moment of awareness that we call laughter. Now, I would be the first to say that there isn't anything earth-shattering in this. But what if the awareness of intersecting planes of thought is the essence of creative awareness? Archimedes, thinking about how to measure the volume of a gold crown, gets into a bath and watches the water rise. And off he goes, naked, down the street, yelling, "Eureka, Eureka!" Think of Alexander Fleming clearing up his laboratory, and he notices a petri dish in which some mould appears to have killed the Staphylococcus bacteria, and the idea of penicillin and antibiotics is born. The creative moment of awareness occurs as two planes of thought intersect. And the point that I want to make this morning is that the parables of Jesus are, in a similar way, moments of creative awareness. They aren't stories or illustrations or examples. It isn't a matter of understanding a message. It is a matter of the parable impacting upon us as a moment of truth. A.M. Hunter speaks of the parables as moments of creative awareness being like an arrow to the heart. P.G. Wodehouse describes them as an interesting yarn that keeps something up its sleeve which suddenly emerges and knocks you over. Now, I hope you can see what I'm driving at. We in the West, we love to analyse and dissect and rationalise. And Monica Furlon said it many, many years ago, people have stopped experiencing the faith. It has become an abstract intellectual concept. And we do it almost automatically. That's normal for us. And what I am suggesting is that this is the way we approach parables today. Centuries of Christianity have taken the punch out of the parables. No longer do they shock and disturb us as they did in the first century. Their radical nature has been lost in the halls of history. They are no longer creative moments of awareness, the intersection of two planes of thought. And when you come to think of it, the parallel between jokes and parables can be taken even further in that you simply cannot explain a joke. If you have to explain a joke, it ceases to be a joke. You either get it or you don't. And Frederick Beechner sums it up admirably when he says, with parables and jokes both, if you've got to have it explained, don't bother. The tragedy of our day is that there are so many who hear but do not hear, who see but do not see. And this is an even greater tragedy in light of the fact, as Matthew says, Jesus never spoke to them except in parables. It makes the understanding and the impact of parables of huge significance. Now let me conclude by looking at a parable in the way in which I am suggesting. I've chosen what is probably the best known parable in the New Testament, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I choose it simply because I don't have to read it to you. You all know it. It is usually understood in terms of helping others. But in terms of what I have been suggesting, the punchline in this parable. What is it? What is the aspect of this parable that rocks you on your feet and makes you see stars? Where are the intersecting lines of thought that create this moment of awareness that changes things forever, that creates a crisis, that which is normal is no longer normal, there is a crisis and there is a new insight of awareness? Well, one line of thought in this parable concerns the priest and the Levite, and the expectation is that they will do the helping of the person who has been injured. The other expectation concerns a despised and hated Samaritan, the expectation being that he will pass on. And the creative moment when the two lines of thought intersect: help comes from the despised Samaritan. This isn't a story about people helping others. Stories about people helping others have been heard since the beginning of the world. A story of help coming from one who is despised is a completely different matter. It is a story that turns the world upside down. It is a story which changes that which is normal and creates a crisis. Last year, my wife had a recurrence of thyroid cancer, and her specialist told her to remove the growth, she would have to have the best surgeon in town. The operation was successful, thanks to the skill, the intelligence, and the experience of the surgeon, who was, wait for it, a Vietnamese refugee who came to Australia on a boat and who lost his mother and brother on the journey. Now, why mention this? Because it is what the parable of the Good Samaritan is all about. Perhaps we should rename it the parable of the good boat person, or perhaps the parable of the good Muslim, or perhaps we just leave it as the parable of the Good Samaritan and remember it as changing completely that which is normal for us today. The tale is timeless. It is a damning indictment of racial and religious superiority. It is a parable that we desperately need to hear today, as we do all the parables of Jesus. Not as an illustration, not as a story, not as an example, but as an arrow to the heart, a moment of awareness, which, if recognized, will radically change our lives. Amen.
That's all right. But yeah, if you take 20 seconds and want to think about whether you have any questions,
hang it running again.
Oh, no.
You haven't finished yet. Well, I'm actually in the process of updating the parable of the Good Samaritan after our visit to Nazareth, and it will be the parable of the Good Palestinian. And that made me think, maybe I need to make it a bit more relevant to Australia. So the next version will be the parable of the Good Aborigine.
This is the basis of what I was trying to say. One of the other things that sometimes confuses people, there's that passage in Mark that says that gives the impression that the parables were told so that people wouldn't understand. Have you struck that in the and that is one of the saddest things of the lot, because it rests on once again a mistranslation. Now, as far as Greek goes, I confess that I got a conceded pass in Greek. A conceded pass was that the rest of the stuff was so good that we couldn't fail him because he didn't understand his Greek. But one of the things that I do know, and I've never forgotten, and I mention it so that I can show that I haven't forgotten it, hopos and the subjunctive can mean either purpose or result. Now, this is something that it comes up in the scriptures again and again. Normally, there's no difference. For example, you could say that the Dockers beat the Eagles so that they moved up the table. Now, it was with the purpose of them moving up the table. I know they didn't, but it was the purpose of them moving up the table, or was it the result that they were moving up the table? Either way, it still works out. There's very little difference. But what this passage in the scripture makes a huge difference, because in this passage it says that parables were told with the result that, with the purpose, either the purpose of people hearing but not hearing, and that wasn't the purpose at all. It was the result that people heard and they did not hear. Parables weren't told to confuse people. They were told to impact upon people. But when they didn't impact, then the result was they heard but they didn't hear. No way were parables ever told to confuse people or with the intention that they wouldn't hear. It was the result. So whenever you see hopos and the subjunctive, you know it can be either purpose or result. But keep it in mind, because in other parts of the scripture, the same confusion arises all the time. There is a difference between purpose and result. Yes, any other questions?
One problem I have with that story is I think we actually get a bit sidetracked by the priest and so on, and the fact that the person who picked up the wounded man was the lowest of the low, because really the question that Jesus asks is, or somebody asks him, is, who is my neighbour? And it says at the end of it, well, who is this man's neighbour? And it seems to me that what it's really saying is that your neighbour, you can't not be responsible for somebody because you don't know who they are, or you see them lying in the ditch or whatever, and say, well, somebody who knows them should look after them. I mean, he could well have said the woman who was over the road looked out of her window and ignored him, because the point is really that it's our responsibility to help anyone in need, isn't it, rather than whether it's the priest was the one who was too vain to and so on.
Yeah, well, what I'm suggesting is the other way around. That almost every religion that I know has an obligation to help somebody. It's a part of our common society today, the need to help others. But who, not only who do you help, but who helps you when they are foreigners of a different language is a different ball game altogether. Thanks for that, because what I'm really saying is that the parable of the Good Samaritan is usually taken as the need to help others, no matter who it is, whether it's the woman out the window, whether it's the priest or the Levite or the Samaritan. What I'm saying, the basis of the parable is the punchline of the parable, the thing that hits you like an arrow when you realise it, is that not only are we to help people like the Samaritans, the Samaritan actually helped the person. We are to receive help from those who we regard as racially and intellectually and in every other way inferior. And help's going to come from them. And that is a staggering thing when you're...
Yep. Well, remember, the other double bummer with that, and it's that the very people who you would think had a responsibility there did not. So that presumably the priest and the Levite who didn't care hearing that story must have caused some deal of offence or embarrassment to the establishment around at the time.
Well, a couple of things. We'd be going back to this. Let's go back to that passage of scripture. For judgment I came into this world. And then the scribes and the Pharisees, they said, are we too blind? And Jesus said, because you say we see, you remain blind. In other words, there was this lack of humility within the priest and the Levite. All the expectation was that they would help. And yet, when the crunch came, they were found wanting, and the help came from someone else. Now, isn't this true of so many of our lives, where we let things go by and somebody else picks up the tab for us? And it's a very important point.
Christians over the Samaritan crucified, they weren't paid.
Sorry?
Why were the Samaritans so despised? They were not pagans.
No, they were not pagans. They set up a different base for the Jewish faith. One, for example, was that Mount Moriah in Jerusalem was the holiest of place. The Samaritans had a different holy place, and there were these things, and that was the basis of the hatred, is that they, the Jews, saw the Samaritans as not destroying, watering down, as affecting the Jewish faith in a way that was very negative, and so these two were at loggerheads for years as to what their practices were, where their holy place was. It was an alternative branch of the Jewish faith, and there's nothing so deadly as people with religious convictions fighting against each other, and so they really were a hated minority, perhaps a hated, certainly, you know, you used to go around Samaria, you wouldn't even go through it if you were a Jew, you'd just go right round Samaria. There was real tension between the Jews and the Samaritans.
It seems to me like the whole thing was set up in the initial question, which is the cop-out question, who is my neighbour?
Yes, yeah.
Looking for a way out.
Yeah. Well,
try to define legal definition, who is my neighbour?
Yeah. I think that's true, except that if you answer it in the who is my neighbour, the usual answer has been the one who is in need. What Jesus says is that your neighbour may be the most surprising person that you've ever struck in your life. I mean, who would ever think that Dr. Nguyen would be the one who would operate on my wife with such great skill? It just doesn't figure. When you look at the boat people who are coming today, they may be the neighbours who will help us. You know, it turns the whole thing upside down. It's exactly what you were saying about a crisis, is when that which is normal is turned upside down, and we see other people are able to help us instead of we helping other people, and that help comes from the most surprising thing. So the whole situation of that which is normal, of other people helping other people, is turned upside down, and it enters into a whole situation of flux where the key issue becomes one of nationality and love as against hatred, when a very easy question to answer, who is my neighbour, becomes a cauldron of ideas that reverberates through our society today as boat people land on our shores.
Your neighbour is the person you actually hate and would like to kill. Just the same as the Jews and the Muslims are today. And the similarity between Jews and Samaritans then and Jews and Muslims today is quite amazing.
Yeah.
So that's basically what Jesus is saying. It's if a modern Jew said, who is my neighbour? And he said, it's a Muslim. Go and
love them, sir. Yeah. Well, I think that's very true. It was highlighting the difference, but then there's the extra thing, the level of thought, the arrow, the whatever you like to call it, the punchline that other people might be our neighbours wanting to help us, and our problem is that we will not accept that help. You know, we stand aside from it. Who is my neighbour? Instead of saying the one whom you help, the neighbour might be the one who helps me. There are so many issues in this simple parable, but what I'm suggesting this morning is that we miss the significance if we see it in terms as we've always seen it, in terms of helping another person. One aspect is being helped by that other person. The other aspect is being a neighbour means loving your enemies. Being a neighbour means not expecting the normal things to happen. There's something much deeper happening in this situation.
Okay, more questions at morning tea. We're going to finish with a song.
Yeah.